If I could begin this session on the principles of discipline, of a corrective nature in particular. We've focused in previous seminars on training, instructing, on really developing a positive contribution of the right way. This is a necessary time to, it's a time that we need to look at a necessary side, and that's the corrective. To do this, though, we need to think, in terms of discipline, I want us to think and begin here. It begins with a parent disciplining a child begins with the parent in their discipline. Meaning, the parents must first think of discipline for their own hearts before they think of disciplining their child. So this is where we must begin, and we'll close today on that same note. It is vital that we understand that this is important as parents to come under the discipline and admonition of the Lord ourselves before we can rightly discipline our children. I also just remind us that discipline is a form of discipleship. This truly is that dynamic that you cannot separate your worldview from moral behavior. And so we wholeheartedly, unashamedly, unreservedly embrace the responsibility that God has given parents to indoctrinate our children, to train them, and to, in this way, disciple them. It all begins with discipline. Discipline, then, is crucial, especially in the early formative years. And I'll make a comment on that later for parents of older children. But it is especially critical and vital in the early formative years to set a trajectory and to establish a standard and to establish a precedent. In all, discipline is preparatory for discipleship. So, let's think in those terms. Starts with us, and is a bigger picture. It's not just to address bad behavior, but it's part of a much larger tapestry that is aimed at the glory of God in the child, aimed at the joy of the child in God. This is what is before us now. When we look at biblical principles, what we're looking at is the significance of discipline for delight and what it has to do with Christ's rule in the Christian home. And I'm not going to have overheads because I'm just going to walk us through systematically in the workbook. So if you look with me on page 47, let's look at number one. Number one, the first and most obvious, but it must be stated, sadly, is that a parenting for Christ's praise, must require obedience. The parent must require obedience. Can I ask you to just write this down as a matter of note-taking? Obedience is for their good, not yours. I pray that if the Lord would grant the grace that it would be to your good as well. But I want to start with this forward statement. The parent must require obedience, and in requiring that obedience, they know and actively embrace that the obedience they require is for the child's good, not theirs. Now, understand what this means in light of different parenting practices. Often, we will be prompted to discipline by our feelings in the situation, whether it be frustration or anger or a buildup, an explosion, or whatever it might be. It typically, naturally speaking, we can be compelled to act not based on the principle that this is vertical. It is Christ's rule in the home this is for the glory of God and the joy of the child, that this obedience that I'm requiring is for their good, not mine. Sometimes I've seen too often parents who will discipline because the child is truly an annoyance or an inconvenience to the parent. This is not honoring to God. The child should not walk away from corrective discipline thinking that they were a victim of your wrath or that they were an inconvenience to you. If I could encourage you to have an aim in requiring obedience, I would encourage you to make the aim that the child would walk away with a taste that God is worthy of their obedience, that God is worthy of their obedience. That's a hard objective, and you can't control the outcome. But if your heart is aiming there, it will guard you and protect the child from all manner of misuse and abuse of correction. Let's just remember this. Require obedience. Notice a few things I have here in the subcategories. We require obedience, and that is not to require it in some cases. This is to describe when we don't, or on what basis. It's not on the basis of ignorance. So the idea here is you don't discipline a child for their ignorance. You don't discipline them when they do something they didn't know they shouldn't do. There are things that, therefore, this goes back to the importance of the parent informing the mind. It goes back to the importance of the parent educating the mind. It is important to teach the child what is right, what is wrong, and where the boundaries are. They should not be corporally disciplined on the basis of ignorance. Secondly, not accidents. Joel Beakey talks about, you know, when he spilled milk. I was in a home like that as well. If you spilled milk, that was a disciplinary act. It would involve that. But that's an accident. The child might have poor motor skills or something else is going on. And that's not what God calls for, a disciplinary act in response to an accident. All of these things are part of training the child to, again, know the paths of what's right and know the path of what's wrong, the path of life and the path of destruction. Accidents are non-moral events. So we want to be careful about knowing when. Or silliness. I include silliness here because a child should not be disciplined for being a child. Children are silly sometimes. And when you set boundaries that are clear, again, avoiding the ignorance dynamic, having no boundaries, no clarity, no set rules that they are aware of, and suddenly they get disciplined, and they didn't even know that they shouldn't do this. Well, when you set those boundaries clearly, you actually afford them a freedom to be a child, a freedom to have fun and be silly. Again, in your workbook on page 47, there's a misprint. You can tell I didn't finish my thought there. Obviously, I was doing something else. But here's how it should read. A child should not be disciplined for being a child. However, when disobedience is dismissed as boys will be boys or the like, you see, now you have grounds for discipline. If you don't dismiss behavior as, oh, they're just being boys, if it's an informed violation of a rule. But certainly we do not discipline for silliness unless you've made a rule and you stand by that. There's a moral aspect to it. Here's where it gets into the matter of the mind, the matter of the heart, and the matter of the will. So the matter of the mind is what I was suggesting before in the issue of ignorance. So to address the ignorance, part of the parental duty is to inform the mind, to teach, to make clear the boundaries. If you're going to require disobedience, you need to define what is disobedience. Does that make sense? So it is a matter of the mind. You have to remember it's not they're being childish or silly or anything, ignorance or accidents. No, it is you begin with the mind. When they understand this is the boundary and they violate that understanding, it is your God-given responsibility to act. So it involves the mind. You have to instruct them to know. Secondly, on page 48, it's a matter of the heart. And the distinction here is a little superficial because Scripture reminds us that the mind and the heart are truly one entity, various nuances of the same inner person. However, it's helpful for us to put them in categories. So I use the sort of immaterial organ as a category. First, the mind, speaking of the information and knowledge. Second, the heart, speaking of the affections, the loves, the desires. Here, what I'm after is when you require obedience, remember this, don't make it a cold intellectual endeavor. It's not merely to teach a code of ethics. It is to appeal and even induce affections in the heart. A sort of training an appetite. It's like forming a palate. You want to encourage an appetite away from disobedience and toward obedience. You want to train them to see distasteful, how distasteful rebellion is, how ugly it is. They shouldn't find it attractive or pleasant. They should have an aversion to it in their affections. Parents can help to train that and then redirect the affections to see as beautiful, to see as attractive, to see as wonderful, desirable, the things of God. So it is also a matter of the heart. It's not just an act. It's not just corrective in the sense of a punishment of wrongdoing and leave it. It always is engage the mind, engage the heart. And next, it's a matter of the will. It's a matter of the will. And this was so helpful to remember wisdom that's gone before us. I wanted to bring it out to you in full. So you can follow along in page 48. Training the child's will to submit is indispensable if discipline is to be for Christ's praise. This is a necessary first step to the child's development and training. All obedience and disobedience finally hinges on the will. In fact, let me just interject this point that what God holds us accountable for, indeed, is our will, our choice. This is why the scriptures are filled with admonitions. Choose this day whom you will serve. It's not teaching a doctrine of absolute free will. It's teaching accountability of your moral will. You are accountable before God for what you choose. Teach that to the child. And here, in the matter of requiring obedience, the requiring obedience first is an endeavor to conquer the will. You have to take and conquer the will. Susanna Wesley helps us in this. She's the mother of John and Charles Wesley. You may have heard their names. Well, she considered conquering the will of her 10 children. She actually had 19. She bore 19 children, lost 9 of them in infancy. She's a tremendous example of understanding the hardship and sacrifice of a parent. She stressed the importance of conquering the will of the children. She saw it as indispensable to their proper development. And so she wrote this in a letter, and I'll read this to you, page 48. In order to form the minds of children, the first thing to be done is to conquer their will and bring them to an obedient temper. To inform the understanding is a work of time and must with children proceed by slow degrees as they are able to bear it. But the subjecting of the will is the thing that must be done at once and must be done early. The sooner the better. For by neglecting timely correction, they will contract a stubbornness and obstinacy which is hardly ever afterward conquered, and never without using such severity as would be as painful to me as to the child. This is a critical reminder to us, and I really appreciate how she draws out, look, there is a reasonableness to understanding that their cognitive abilities, the ability for them to understand things and draw conclusions and reason to shape and form even their appetites and to shape and form their choice, the knowledge of where boundaries are and what right and wrong is and ethics. These things take time and may vary even among your children. But what is, I think she nails it, what is the indispensable, vital point that must be done at once is to conquer their will. They need to understand that they do not live in the universe of self. They live in the universe of God. And their will is to be subject to Him. And they first learn that in the home. And if they don't learn it in the home, it's very likely they will never learn it. This is the charge that we have. Notice the last paragraph there. She says, I insist upon conquering the will of all my children betimes, because this is the only strong and rational foundation of a religious education. When this is thoroughly done, then a child is capable of being governed by reason and piety of its parents until its own understanding comes to maturity and the principles of religion have taken root in the mind. And what she's saying then is it is your God-given responsibility as Christian parents to actually serve over the will of your child for the sake of God. And that's what she means by this idea of being governed by the reason and piety of the parent, until they themselves own it or reject it outside of your headship. That's critical. I love the consequence of this. This is a little fruit of this blessed sowing. John Wesley said, I learned more about Christianity from my mother than from all the theologians of England. That's a powerful reminder to the importance of each of you. And mothers certainly are foremost in this, being often the ones that spend the most time with the child. So notice on page 49, conquering the will should not be equated to crushing the spirit. So when we say conquer, if you don't like that word, it's not about a tyranny. It's about overcoming the self-willed dynamic of depravity. There is a significant difference then. The goal is not to take anything from the child, but their self-rule. It is purpose to help them realize and acknowledge that their father and mother rule in the home under God, who rules over all. But discipline should never be cruel. As Susanna Wesley said, early discipline is preventative medicine for children's lifelong well-being. William Farley reminds us that strength of will is a gift from God. The more a child has, the harder it is to break. But be encouraged. Don't give up. Once his or her self-will is broken, this child is more apt to resist peer pressure, lead others, and consistently practice the spiritual disciplines. You will need encouragement. The strong-willed child requires tremendous perseverance and determination. That's an acknowledgement that it's not easy and that children vary and some parents will experience a tremendous difficulty here. Well, let's think about what we're dealing with in terms of requiring obedience, when and what is the dynamic of it. Let me give you a few things before I give you the bottom of page 49, and it's this. To require obedience means more than a child doing what he is told. It means doing what he is told without challenge, without excuse, and without delay. So those are three things I'd encourage you to write there in the middle of 49. What it means to require obedience is to require it without challenge, without excuse, and without delay. As we think about when do we require obedience? Well, God expects us to obey at the first command. He expects us to obey without challenge, without excuse, and without delay. We could even go so far as to say that delayed obedience is disobedience. So the issue that we're looking at is responsiveness, training responsiveness. Here's the point about delayed obedience. It does not demonstrate submission to authority. Rather, it subtly asserts its own authority. Obedience according to the child's time schedule is obedience according to the child. However small that matter might be, the child is asserting his or her control. So requiring obedience, you see, is more than just an outward conformity. The parent's responsibility for Christ's praise is to train them to understand, again, this principle of the will submitting to an authority, namely God's. So, you know, many times you might hear this, don't do this. And then you hear the parent say, I told you don't do this. Are you going to make me count? Or whatever else, you know. Multiple times following up. I'm serious. Or I mean it. These are all really forms of the child's will, ruling, and taking lead and not obeying. Now, when we think about the appropriateness of obedience, this is where we need to look now at the bottom of 49. Require obedience, and these are some careful guidelines to remember the importance of corrective discipline, especially corporal spanking, for instance. This should be done in matters of defiance, disrespect, and dishonesty, altogether rebellion. These are the keys. Let's just walk through them very briefly. Defiance is when they know a standard and outwardly, clearly, in terms of conduct and behavior, reject it. They defy it. They go against it. They transgress it. This teaches them when you require obedience during an event of defiance, it teaches them that it is again, the model of God, transgression. You cross over the line that God has set in place, the boundary. Disrespect, you ought to require obedience for disrespect. Why? Because it's not about you. It's about training them to meet God. And this respect dynamic is an aspect of reverence, of awe, of honor. And so it ought to be that they respect the parent. That should be required. disobedience to some external ethical code while disrespecting the parent is truly a disconnect and unbiblical. The parent stands as a representative of the head of Christ. The parent stands in the place of God to train the child. And so the child must learn respect. In fact, the one commandment that finds its way into the Ten Commandments that deal with parenting is on this issue. Children must honor or respect or revere their parents. Thirdly, you should require obedience in matters of dishonesty. Defiance, disrespect, and dishonesty. Lying is much more serious than this generation begins to know. At the center of the universe is truth. And at the center of all true delight is truth. A child must learn to have an apprehending sense of the gravity of truth versus lies. Our culture today has largely lost the importance of honesty. Dishonesty should and merits discipline. I could just refer you to one text, there's many. But Revelation has a striking way of making a comment in the very last chapter that liars will have their part in the lake of fire. And that is a striking reminder at the last, almost punctuating mark of the grand drama of creation and redemption. And it punctuates with God from the beginning has been a God of truth. At the center of all the drama is truth. At the real cause of all defection and rebellion and defiance and disrespect is a lie. And the punctuating mark at the end of the story is liars will have their part in the lake of fire. And the lying always resembles the evil one, Satan himself. And the truth always reflects God, the Creator. Take to heart the importance of dishonesty in your children. Teach them the need of truth. On page 50, rebellion sort of summarizes really all of what we just said about defiance, disrespect, and dishonesty. Rebellion is a more general concept that speaks of, again, just a rejection of authority. A rejection of authority. And an act upon that rejection. What we see in sacred scripture in Exodus 20 and Leviticus 20 and Deuteronomy 21 is that a violent or incorrigible rebellion against a parent was treated as a capital offense. Children's lives were to be taken by execution on the ground of an incorrigible rebellion. That's stunning to the world today. And it's a much needed reminder of how serious this is before God. And parenting is to be a vice regent, delegate, ministry on God's behalf. It's first about him, and he hasn't changed. So though the economy of his dealing with people has, we're not under the old covenant that had these laws. The economy may have changed, but God hasn't changed. His heart that created this law still stands. Do we parent with that in mind? Well, all of this is to remind us again, require obedience. It must be. If I could invite you one, before we go to the next one, this is the one that's going to take the most time. So if you're wondering, look at page 17 briefly. Page 17, and I just want to read for us this first statement from J.C. Ryle. Page 17 in that quote in the first block. Parents, be thoroughly determined that your children will obey you, even though it may cause you much trouble and cost them not a few tears, even though this is massively countercultural. He wrote this in the 1800s. Let there be no questioning, no reasoning, no disputing, no delaying, and no answering back. I'll suffice to whet the appetite with that. You can read the rest later. Let's go back to page 50, and let's just close on that point. Remember, require obedience. Now, there are other factors that we will consider, Lord willing, concerning, again, age, degrees, appropriateness, temperament of the child. Things of this nature are all part, an integral part of discerning how to execute or how to exact that form of discipline. For now, though, let's continue on in understanding what it means to the biblical principles of discipline. Number two, page 50, number two at the bottom, serve as an authority. Here's the point. We've made this clear, I think, already. We've described these things about requiring obedience. I want to make certain that we have a clarity here of the parent's role as an authority figure. If you look at page 51, I'll make a few comments. The object and purpose of pleasing is infrequently considered among parents today. The most widely adopted orientation is that parents serve to please their children. The thought of training children to please their parents is opposite of contemporary Western culture. The mentality of our day tends to assume a false piety. Child-centered parenting feels virtuous, loving, and sacrificial. It prides itself in thinking that good parenting is measured by how pleased the child is. In this model, the child is effectively trained to be pleased by others rather than to please others. Training children to please their parents is unheard of today. Yet, as with all other parental duties, parenting is a stewardship ultimately designed to point to the child to Christ. Training children to please their parents prepares them to live to please God. Training children to be pleased by others does not. Parents are responsible for training their children away from being pleased and towards pleasing others. Now, something remarkable becomes possible when God's ways are honored. Rather than suppressing a child's joy, training them to please others actually helps to unlock a deeper, more robust joy. Discipline is, after all, for delight. I plead with you to believe these things. The whole tenor of Scripture is to show a humility of self, a service to others, and ultimately an objective aim of life to please God. This must be trained in the seminary of the home. It has to begin in the seedlings. And I do pray you believe it is truly for the delight of the child. I want to give you one example that is striking to me concerning this authority feature. If you have your Bible with you, open with me just briefly to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 13. Here what we see is something interesting. I'll abbreviate the scenario. It's quite tragic. As I went through this study and I considered parenting, you know, one thing that weighed heavy on my heart was that there are not very many good examples of parents in the Bible. And that challenges us. We see lots of great examples of men of faith, men of prayer, men who are courageous, even women of great virtue. But we see very few examples of godly parenting. Of course, we do see some allusions like Job. He actually goes out and sacrifices on behalf of his children in case they have sinned. It reflects a deep concern for their souls before God. So there are examples, but they are very few in number. And one example now I give you is a man who has both some good illustrations of parenting, but mostly bad. And this is the great King David. In his family life, there was a tremendous amount of grief, pain, chaos, and eventually destruction. You know that David lost 3 of his sons to rebellion, meaning they were murdered. They were killed, executed. They lost their lives because of rebellion. His family suffered tremendous strife, and it had a generational effect. But the greatest of all is the vertical. It dishonored God, and it failed to model what David was to model: a Christ-like, delegate kingship over his family. Well, the story is this. In 2 Samuel, Amnon, one of David's sons, forced himself upon his half-sister Tamar. It's a wicked situation. And look with me at 2 Samuel 13:21 and notice how David reacts. When King David heard of all these things, he was what? Very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon, neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. Here's the remarkable comment from the Holy Spirit, that David heard the great wickedness of his son Amnon, and he was angry, and that is a justifiable anger, a righteous anger. But here is the failure. He did nothing. He did nothing. How do I know? Well, literally, nothing is said of David addressing Amnon. In fact, Absalom takes it into his own hands to avenge his sister and murders him. So one son is now executed because of his evil, and his father did nothing to stop it, and nothing to correct it, nothing to restrain it. We then find later, if you would look at 1 Kings in chapter 1, the story doesn't end there. Absalom now is in view, and he leads a rebellion against his father, and Absalom is killed in the process. So Absalom doesn't respect David. Amnon didn't respect David. Strife in the family between brothers causes one to murder the other. Absalom then later rises up and leads a rebellion against his own father. In the process, he dies. Second son gone. And now number 3, in 1 Kings 1, we see the aftermath of this chaos. And the aftermath is now we see in the son Adonijah. David's son Adonijah, 1 Kings 1:5. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, and just a small note there, David in this situation is already reaping some of the consequence of his polygamy, which is sin, and introducing this kind of chaos even at that level. But nevertheless, that it points out this is not from his first wife, not from his first covenanted beloved, but rather from Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. Now notice what it says in verse 6, 1 Kings 1:6. His father, that's David, had never at any time displeased him by asking, why have you done thus and so? He was also a very handsome man, and he was born next after Absalom. Now, isn't it striking that the scriptures go out of its way to make a parental comment? It draws attention. We've already seen 2 sons die because of David gets angry but does nothing. And now we see Adonijah rising up, making claims to the throne. But the issue is his father David never had done, had never at any time displeased Adonijah. It goes back to this idea of whom do you please? Well, as a result, you know the story. Adonijah is killed in the process. He's executed for treason under Solomon. And if you know the story of Solomon, another son of David, Solomon dies with a divided heart. All in all, what you see is the destruction, the path of destruction, even here in this scenario, highlighted by a father who doesn't take action, by a father who doesn't serve as an authority. Proverbs 19:18 says, "Discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death." And we covered that last time just to underscore, setting your heart to put him to death is accomplished by not disciplining. It means discipline him, or else what you are doing in your heart, you're consigning him to a path of destruction, like Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah. These are powerful reminders. We are to serve as an authority. We are to serve as an authority representing God. Next is to restrain evil. Page 51 in the middle there, restrain evil. Not all corrective discipline may prove to be remedial. What do I mean? I want to remind us it is about God first. And therefore, the responsibility and the biblical principle of discipline does not always result in fruit from the child. But if done right, always results in fruit from the parent. So one of the responsibilities is to restrain evil, even when the child is not by it corrected in their heart. Even when it doesn't result in the benefits of that correction. Though the parent always aims at remediation, that's our heart's desire, the result may not be so. Nevertheless, God calls parents to corrective discipline to include the principle of restraining evil. This is a good even if the child refuses to taste it. And here again, I plead with you to see your role. This is first about God, and you are serving him. And your role as a parent, in part, is to restrain the evil of your children. So while we focus a great deal on their good, please hear this. First, restrain the evil. Let's look at an example. You can look at it in the scriptures with me if you turn into 1 Samuel now. 1 Samuel chapter 2. This is a prime example of where verbal reproof without corporal discipline resulted in tragedy. 1 Samuel 2, 22, you'll notice with me. 1 Samuel 2, 22 says this. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings with all these people." And he goes on, "No, my sons, it is not good. It is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now listen, beyond the that sovereignty of God there, that is very, very important and profound, there's a lesson to take away in the heart of the reader. And the lesson is this: Eli engaged in verbal reproof, and he did well. Unlike David, who wouldn't even verbally reprove, who wouldn't want to displease his son, Eli did. He confronted them and said, "What I hear is evil. You cannot do this." But here's the failure. He did not restrain the evil. He merely used words and only words. And you can see this if you follow along in chapter 3. Look at 3:13. It says, "And I desire to him, or I declare to him, that I am about to punish his house forever." This is God speaking to, through the prophet, to Eli. "For the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not," what? "Restrain them." Now, Eli did reprove them. He rebuked them. He corrected them verbally, but he did not restrain them. There was no corporal dimension to the discipline, which suggests that there wasn't a pattern inculcated in their parenting from childhood. These are adult sons at this time. But the point here is that he did not restrain them. So he reproved them, but did not restrain them. Look at verse 14. "Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." This resulted not only in an isolated case, but had generational consequence for the house of Eli. The punishment was not merely upon his sons, but upon the father. The punishment was really in response not to simply bad behavior in the child, but the failure of the parent to restrain it. And so the house of Eli suffers because Eli, though rebuked the child or the sons, did not restrain the evil. Let's look at chapter 2 again, verse 29, to close this point out. Chapter 2, 29 says, "Why then do you scorn," God is speaking again through the prophet to Eli, "why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel?" Here's the point I want you to take away from that. God sees this when a parent does not restrain the evil in the child. God sees this as the parent honoring the child over God. You see how God-centered it is? You see how it's not first about the child, how it's not first about the parent, how it's first about God? And that you are responsible to restrain evil when a child will not heed instruction? And you will be held accountable as a parent for that stewardship. And God sees that act, that parental neglect, as honoring the child above God. So again, just very simply, we are to require obedience. We are to serve as an authority, and we are to restrain evil. Number 4 on page 52. We are to act only in self-control. In all that has been said, I'm again striking the note of in love. You care for the soul of your child. You strive and sacrifice for their good. You then must act. You must act, but you must act in love. You must act in self-control. Self-control that demonstrates, again, a principle here where you will not act in your own strength or in your own emotion or in your own reaction or in the sense of your own violation, but you act on behalf of God in God's violation. They have violated God. And you serve in that way. When you think about this, you know, on the one end, you the lack of restraint, and I forgot to mention an illustration of that restraint to help just color it, and then we'll bring it to the idea of the contrast here of self-control. Imagine if you were out or you saw on a news brief a camera focused, and it captures, you know, a man violating a woman and robbing her, taking her goods and leaving after assaulting her. And you think, oh, this is terrible. This is, and then the camera pans back, and there's a police officer standing 20 feet away with his arms folded. And immediately your mood changes. Immediately within you, there's an understanding of outrage. That is so outrageous. It's one thing that the evil would occur. It's another thing that an appointed authority was there and did nothing. That's outrageous. And you see, this is more or less the point I'm getting at with the restraining evil from God's perspective. You're appointed as the authority over the evil. You are not to stand by whatever excuse or reasoning. And as it relates to self-control, I would argue very strongly. You see, sometimes that could be seen as self-control. Well, I was standing by. I didn't want to act in my own self-righteousness. And right here, I would argue too, please know, sometimes parents have this guilt and shame that they feel they can't act in these ways as instructed unless they arrive, unless somehow they have some kind of a moral credential that they've obeyed enough before they're going to require it and before they act as an authority and so forth. And right here, I want to remind us that's not the case. You're appointed, and at every time, whenever you fail, you repent and turn and step up. So there's no excuse for the parent. And self-control is not standing back because we're not good enough, or we didn't do well enough, or any of those things. Self-control is taking and ensuring that your discipline is not out of the overflow of your own anger, of your own violation, but it is in the stead of God. It is with God in his name in mind. It is on his behalf. It is for his glory and the joy of the child. You have to control yourself to the point where you remove all that you would contribute by in a sinful way and serve God. Number 5, guard the child's dignity. You see where these last few go. Serving or guarding the child's dignity means it has several implications. One is that you look into their eyes as a creature made in the image of God. You never belittle them in your thinking. Never treat them as an object, as a criminal. You always seek to edify the dignity of the image of God in the human. It doesn't take away from the need and the seriousness of discipline. It adds to it because they are not unreasoning animals. They are made in the image of God, and you are a steward of that. So you, by looking and seeking to edify their dignity, you are to remind them, in essence, God made you above this. You were not made for disobedience. This whole mantra of thinking today that says, well, nobody's perfect and, you know, everyone disobeys, so therefore it's not that bad, it's not that big of a deal, is a total failure. And it fails, again, the dignity of the individual. Your dignity comes from God. And when you act in rebellion to God, the child is self-destructing. So discipline them with dignity, which means you guard them as well. You don't treat them or belittle them, but edify the dignity. Show them the importance of what it means to be created in the image of God. Number 6 is do this for the child's delight. Page 53. Pursue the child's delight in the discipline. This is a biblical principle that we have to appreciate. The issue, again, our prognosis from Scripture is that this is a heart corruption. A child is born in sin. And the solution then is a new heart. The means of that leading there is going to be to teach and instruct them, to train them and to restrain them. So we take serious the means and we pursue their delight. So we guard their dignity and we pursue their delight. We even communicate these things as we act as an authority. So we're not after mere behavior modification. The goal of biblical parenting is not merely well-behaved children. The goal of biblical parenting is a child who glorifies God and enjoys Him. That's the goal, the ultimate aim, enjoying God. I think in some ways this is sometimes missed on us because we're emotional creatures and the intensity of a moment can really rob us of the clarity of our thought and the balance of our understanding in how to handle the situation. And what I'm after is keep the big picture in mind and have the delight of the child in mind and discipline in a way that they could see even in you. Your efforts are for their ultimate joy. Well, we know that none of this is possible, the glory of God ultimately, and the joy of the child without, number 7, the gospel. Discipline always affords the parent a powerful platform to proclaim the gospel. A parent should not detach, disconnect, separate out the responsibility to discipline and the opportunity of the gospel. This means we don't confuse the idea of works-based salvation with them doing right and receiving reward or doing bad and receiving punishment. That is not those paths, those are the paths of life and death, but these things are not what gain them forgiveness. You train them in these patterns, but the key is you must use their propensity and inclination of depravity to continue down the path of destruction in disobedience. Use that as a platform to proclaim the gospel. The point that I'm getting at very plainly is there is probably no more powerful opportunity than in a moment of discipline with a child at a ripe age, able to understand right and wrong, and able now to begin to feel the desires of their own heart to rebel, for you to then confront them with their heart and show them their need for a substitute, that they could never be perfect, that they could never earn a standing with God, that they could never be righteous. This is the key. Use discipline and the ultimate joy that they will ever have, use discipline as that platform to proclaim the gospel. Now, I understand that's not something that will be cognitively capable at all levels. Babies, for instance, they're not going to be cognitively able to understand. The point is, though, train them in the paths, and when that opportunity affords itself, as they grow in understanding, certainly proclaim the gospel. I move on to now the practices for delight. Page 54. Let's just go through these real brief, and we'll close very soon on this. So let's just walk through. These are largely the implications. These are reminders I want to bring regarding those previous 7 principles. All right. Number 1, page 54, key reminder. You parent in God's stead. So you discipline for delight in God's stead. The goal of biblical parenting is not merely well-behaved children. Remember, you're a delegate authority. Number 2, you do it in love. Always and ever, you are seeking and are motivated, your ambition is love to God and love to your child. So you do it in love. You think through what the meaning of love is, and you exercise your responsibility in love. This does not mean that you change the definition of love to say, I don't discipline. It means that you discipline first in love to God by obeying Him as His child, modeling it as you then discipline to your child in the same manner of love. The manner is the issue, not the substance or not the decisive do or don't. Number three, in righteousness. So you exercise your authority and responsibility before God as one who's accountable. You will give an answer to God for all that you do as a parent in the discipline. So you do it in righteousness. You think of God's will for you as the parent. You exercise your accountability before God. Number four, you do it in private. This touches on the dignity aspect of the principle, right? So it is not, you don't discipline the child in public or before other people, before friends, or this has a compounding effect of shame. This is an intimate experience. It ought to be. A time where the person who loves the child the most is acting on God's behalf for their greatest good. That's an intimate thing. You should reserve that to a context of privacy so that you can properly exercise it in the remaining form. With knowledge, number five. In other words, again, back to the idea of not only the child's ignorance, but your ignorance. Don't discipline unless you know. So you discipline with knowledge, knowledge of God's will, knowledge of God's ways, knowledge also of the child and what they did. You discipline with knowledge, communicating the truth. Number six, you discipline with prayer. Again, this is a powerful reality. I love what Dr. Beakey said. He communicated that he committed early on in his parenting before God. He committed to never discipline his children without prayer. And that means without praying with them. And I thought that was a powerful and encouraging example, that we ought to show our constant yielding of our will to God as we call our children to yield to Him. So we model in every aspect as we discipline. We model. So we should pray with the child. Often, almost always, often though, when I had to engage in discipline with my children, it was at the conclusion of that discipline that I would embrace them and hug them and pray with them. And it can be a very simple, short prayer, acknowledging God and the child's need and his entreating his grace in Christ. Number seven, with faith. Again, as I've stressed over and over, this all is entirely an enterprise of faith. We have to do this not based on what is seen, but based upon trusting God in terms of what we are called to do. We do this by faith. So we act in faith and we believe and trust in God and we reflect it in all else that's involved. Number eight on page 56, with reproof. This involves that verbal dimension of reproving. Don't simply discipline by spanking, for example, without reproving, without giving the corrective instruction, without pointing out what was wrong and what ought to be done. It always must be accompanied. Just to punish a child without giving explanation, even though it's so obvious everyone knows, is still an unhealthy practice. Always show the tenderness to address the mind, the heart, and the will. Number nine, do this with acknowledgement. Sometimes a disobedient situation might be complicated, and there might be elements of the child not being the only one responsible. There are times where it's appropriate for the parent to give acknowledgement to what what is happening and not just treat or allow the child to assume things, but acknowledge what is true in what they did, in what the situation entailed. Do this, number 10, with gentleness. Again, in a principle of Galatians 6, the parent should indeed be gentle. And I'm not afraid to use the word because the book hijacked it. You know, the theory and psychology hijacked. That's a valid word, and it's an important, and it's a biblical word. A parent should be gentle, absolutely should be gentle. And gentleness doesn't mean weakness. It doesn't mean timidity. It doesn't mean powerless. No, gentleness means power under control. It means strength that's regulated. So you do this in gentleness. You gently discipline. Number 11, with firmness. Gentleness doesn't compromise firmness. It doesn't compromise keeping the line clear and holding to it. So with firmness. And number 12, with consistency. And you can reference page 45 later, and just you can take a note there. Consistency, and I would just let me encourage consistency not only in terms of from one incident to another, that's the primary meaning. Be consistent. Don't constantly change the boundaries. Don't change the boundary for them. It will create confusion and it will cause frustration. Make the boundaries clear and be consistent. It also means when you say you're going to do something, do it. So you cannot change what you say, model truth and integrity that way. But I also want to encourage another dimension of consistency, and that's between husband and wife. And I recognize and acknowledge that's not always possible. Some homes might not have husband and wife on the same page. Some homes might not even have a husband or a wife. So when possible, it is imperative that you pursue consistency between the two of you. I would just stress the need to have a marriage, a time of discussion in the marriage before going to the child, making certain you're on the same page and laying down a consistency between you. Okay, number 13, always for the good of the child. You always keep that in mind. 14, for repentance. Discipline is for repentance. The key here is never the final word. It's never for an end to itself. It's not the wage that they deserve. You are seeking their repentance. It's remedial. It's designed to encourage repentance. And number 15, it's for glory. That is the glory of God. And so you always keep in mind that dimension and, of course, their joy, which I have said over and over and over. Let me encourage you to close with me on page 61, the parents' obedience, and we'll pray. The parents' obedience, lastly, the parent, I should say, just the parent, is the last point we focus on. And it begins with the parents' obedience. Parenting for Christ's praise is more about the parent's obedience than the child's. Do you see that in bold? Parenting for Christ's praise is more about the parent's obedience than the child's. It focuses on the parenting rather than the outcome. Godly parenting is not about guaranteed results. It is about obedience to God in parenting. Faithfulness and godly discipline is sustained by trusting in God, not the results. So if the effort seems fruitless at present, there is clear reason to remain faithful. I can't stress that enough, beloved and friends. This is vital. We began this morning with that, and now I close with it. This is all a call to your hearts to obey God. Now, it involves your trust to God. I've talked a great deal about that. Page 62, it involves your example. Again, not that you have to have arrived before you begin to parent for Christ's praise, but it does mean you have to do business with your own heart. Every time you deal with the disobedience of a child, it should be an opportunity for you to deal with your own. Never should there be a widening gap between what you tell them and how you live. Hypocrisy is a great danger to the gospel in the home. And the parents or the children know you better than most people outside the home. It requires the parent to focus on wisdom, doing what you're doing, seeking out wisdom from Scripture, seeking out help, even from your local church. These are critical principles that the parents should take. The parents love and nurture. If I had more time, I would point you to 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. My comment is simply how Paul uses the example of a father and a mother and how they nurture. And he uses that example as honorable. It requires a love and a nurturing. So we ought to cultivate that in us. Love and nurture to our children. It requires the parents' delight. And here's the last point. We started there with the glory of God and the child's delight. And I end now with the glory of God in the parents' delight. My main point here is the child will see through you. They'll read you. And they'll know if you are truly seeking their good and their joy. They'll also know if you delight in God as you call them to. Here's the point. Let's walk away with the charge for our own hearts to glorify God and enjoy Him. I pray that my children know when I talk about enjoying God, they have an example. I pray that it's not confusing to them. What do you mean? I've never seen that. So if we are going to be parenting for Christ's praise, for the joy of your child, for their delight, if we're going to discipline for their delight, it begins with you and your obedience and your joy in the Lord. Seek Him, be devoted to Him, enjoy Him, and let the overflow of that joy be used in your dealings with your children. I can look at my children. I can, with emotion, call them and say, "You've seen how I love the Lord." I don't play the hypocrite. It begins right there. Let's love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And by that, parent for Christ's praise. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time with these dear ones whom I love. I'm grateful for the privilege to be here and to be with them and to look upon such important, tremendous responsibilities. I'm grateful for their time and sacrifice, for their attention and care, and for all who are serving and helping in this same effort. And I ask that you would be pleased to grant to us a faithfulness as we walk away. Help us all to honor you with what you've given us today. We pray this truly for your glory and the joy of our children. In Christ's name, amen.